Thank you very much. Please turn in your Bibles this evening one more time to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. My, we've had a full-length portrait of our Savior through this wonderful book. A book of love, and it speaks so well of the Lord's love for us. As our brother well prayed, we love Him because He first loved us. You know, that kind of love requires a response, doesn't it? And He has our response. He's won our hearts from us. Let's look again at the portrait that we have in the Song of Solomon, beginning our reading again in chapter 5, verse 9. I think we could almost quote it together, couldn't we? And this is a good portion to have in our hearts. It says, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon. Excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Whither is thy beloved gone? What a portion is ours, all found, all our springs are in him." Shall we speak to him once again as we pray? Father, we bow humbly before thee tonight to thank thee for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never get over the wonder of it all, just to think that thou dost so love us. Lord Jesus, how could we ever thank Thee enough for befriending us who are so unlovely and making us the friend of the One who is the altogether lovely One? Lord, the more that we learn about Thee, the more we love Thee, because the more beautiful we find that Thou art. And while just as in the tabernacle picture, we looked outwardly and there was no beauty or comeliness that we should desire thee, but stepping in, we see the glory of God in thy personal life. We fall down and worship thee this evening. We pray that as we consider some more of thy beauties and thy power, that we come to appreciate what thou hast done on our behalf to bring us to God by thine own precious blood. We thank thee in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we talked about his feet last evening and this morning. We looked, first of all, at his feet, and then we looked and visited those who were found at his feet. We considered those Roman spikes that were placed in his feet, and we even joined those dear ladies who took him by the feet. But we're going to notice this evening as we begin what is found in the Word of God and in real life under his feet. Do you know that as we consider this, it takes us all the way back to the very beginning of our Bibles? For there was the prophecy that he would bruise or crush the serpent under his feet. In fact, that was the sign that was often played out in past history of soldiers and wartime. The one I'm thinking of came up at the dinner table just yesterday, I believe. Idi Amin. Some of you remember his reign of terror in Uganda. He was actually Zairean, a tall man, head and shoulders above many. In his reign of terror, he actually took his enemies and their commanders when he had conquered a group, and he laid them out on the ground, faces up, and he took one step at a time and walked across their faces, just to show that he was all-powerful over them. He was a cruel man. But he had put his enemies under his feet. And that's exactly what our Lord's going to do. But here's the wonder of it all. When Paul writes to the believers at Rome, he writes in Romans chapter 16, "And the Lord shall shortly crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that an amazing thing? How do we get in on this? Well, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Think of it. Under our feet. I had the privilege of speaking to a group in Zaire during our time there. You know, they could pack out a building pretty well. They could have a smaller building than this and have 400 people in it. Well, they didn't use pews. It was easy. Everybody sits on the floor on a piece of firewood, perhaps a banana leaf. And all the windows, where you usually get air moving through, they're all full of faces too. When it was time to speak, you had to choose your steps carefully just to get room to stand up. While I was speaking, we were speaking about the Lord's coming and what He's going to do when He comes. And I happened to mention something about the devil. And I heard thunder. And I glanced out a little bit of the air and the outside through the top of the window. Didn't see any clouds. Didn't look dark. Looked bright and sunshiny. A little bit later, I said something about Satan again, and I heard thunder again. And I thought, what is going on? So I tried it again just to see what was happening, and I saw their knees moving. And every time I said something about the devil, they would stomp their feet. Now, it's not loud because we're barefooted for the most part, some of those folks, but you could still hear the thunder push right through. Afterwards, the curiosity got the best of me, and I said, every time I said something about the devil, and I try not to say it too often, I said, I heard everyone stomping their feet. What's going on? They said, we're just practicing. I said, practicing what? And I'd never known that verse in the book of Romans. He said, the Lord's going to crush the serpent under our feet soon, and we're just practicing and getting ready. Talking with a dear friend, Brother Tom Roberts, down in the Bahamas, they say he's the Billy Graham of the Bahamas. I think it's true if you've ever heard him preach. He made a statement one time in one of his messages, speaking about the rapture, that it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he said, the devil won't have time to do anything to us. And he said, and if it was any longer, if I had time, he said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to take my big old foot on the way up and say, you brute, take that. And he said, but there won't be time. We're on our way out of here. It does thrill us, doesn't it, to enjoy the victory side of the Lord's coming. Because on that particular day, He's going to crush all of His enemies under His feet. Think of it. And you are seated there in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors through Him who loved us. We should enjoy the victory. You know, He's at the right hand of the throne of God right now, seated there at the place of power. He's waiting for something, Hebrews tells us. He's waiting. Well, He's waiting like you and I do when we go and visit someone and they say, here, sit in this nice chair, it's a recliner. If it's a formal visit, you just sit there strict and erect. But if they want you to feel at home, they say, kick off your shoes, push this button, and a footstool will come out. And then you can really rest. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and He's waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. And then there'll be eternal rest for all of us. And we'll never see our enemies again. It'll be all over then. What a day it's going to be. It will be worth it all when we see Him and see all those who oppose the Lord Jesus put in their proper place under His feet and under your feet. But there's some other things that are already under His feet. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We mentioned this earlier on in the study. But as your friend and mine, Brother Bramhall, used to say, no apology for the repetition. We don't mind seeing it again, do we? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about the seven things that are placed under His feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 names these things. It tells us that when He was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, and we being seated with Him. But you notice in verse 21 that first of all you see that all principality is under his feet. All power is under his feet. All might and all dominion, all names and all time and all eternity are placed under his feet. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be beside him. He's given us a special place. Not a place that we deserve, but a place that we have by his great grace. Zechariah, the prophet, as we mentioned many times, the prophets tell us more about the details of our Savior than even the New Testament. Zechariah, the prophet, tells us that one day his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know if you've spent any time in Israel. When I was first invited to go, I really didn't have that much interest in going. I'd seen too many pictures, and all I'd seen is religious shrines. But then going and seeing the land, the Bible comes alive in a wonderful way, doesn't it? Standing on the Mount of Olives and looking over at Jerusalem, there at the Temple Mount, and realizing one day the Lord is coming back, and we're coming with him when he comes. This is after the rapture. This is at the end of the tribulation. When he comes with his armies dressed in white, on white horses, and the Lord Jesus actually comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us that when this happens, it's going to split right down the middle from the east to the west. And he's going to walk into Jerusalem. It's going to form a valley of escape for Israel in that day. And they'll be safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them will appear in Zion. Not one will be missing. While we were standing on the Mount of Olives, we got to speaking about this. Found out, according to our guide, there's a fault line. I don't know whose fault it is, but it's a fault line. A fault line that comes from the Mount of Olives and goes right over to Jerusalem. Happens to go right through the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate, of course, the Eastern Gate, has been blocked up for centuries. Suleiman the Turk said he heard that Messiah was going to come through that gate. He said, he's not coming through on my watch, and he blocked it up. Buried bodies there in front of it, knowing that Messiah could never touch anything that would defile him. Of course, perhaps some are buried in hope of the resurrection, but buried just right there. You know, a stone could not keep him from coming back from the dead, and those blocks that Suleiman put there in the Golden Gate won't keep him out of Jerusalem either. One day our king's going to reign all the earth, over all the earth from there in Jerusalem. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives as he reintroduces himself to planet earth. What a day that's going to be. Revelation tells us he puts one foot on land and one foot on the sea. Please turn right now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. This was the word that was given to us as the Lord Jesus left and promised to return again. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tell us about that time. After the Lord had been crucified, buried, raised again, spent 40 days attesting without any doubt that he was really alive by the signs and evidences he gave to his own, appearing to his own, the 10 plus Thomas, then the 11, the two on the road to Emmaus, the women, the disciples there by the Sea of Galilee, up to over 500 brethren at one time. The 40 days were over. He comes walking out with his disciples and there to the Mount of Olives. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read, there at the Mount of Olives, we read, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Now, I want you to picture it. While they're standing, speaking together, he starts to go up. Would you try to imagine yourself there, watching him go up? There's no doubt that you would follow and trace as he went up. And as a cloud began to receive him out of their sight, the very last things they would have seen the last thing they would have seen of the Savior would have been his feet. When he's coming back again, for we read of the two men who stood beside them in white apparel, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And we're still watching, aren't we? We're not listening for or looking for a sign. We're listening for a shout. When we see our Savior come again, you know, he's coming feet first. When his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he declares who he is, and those who pierced him will look upon him and mourn. They'll recognize him then. It's quite a full-length picture, isn't it? We've seen him from head down to toe. We would have to conclude as we go right back to the Song of Solomon. Look at it one more time. We would have to conclude as we go back to the Song of Solomon what we read in these verses about his countenance. Now, we use the word countenance, and usually when you and I think about countenance, we think about our faces. And you do have bright countenances. It's always encouraging, you know, when you either smile or act like you're enjoying the word. It's always encouraging to the speaker. You hear an amen. Our brother Hubert Smith used to say, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick 'em to a dog. That's true, isn't it? So you have bright and happy countenances, and that's always an encouragement. But countenance is more than just our facial expression. More than just the brightness of the face. His countenance actually means his overall appearance. So we've been looking at him from head to toe, and so the writer now takes this word and he says, his countenance or his appearance overall is like Lebanon. Like Lebanon? Well, when you saw Lebanon last time on the TV news, it looked pretty bad, didn't it? But you need to go to Israel and look at Lebanon from the northern border and see the cedars in the distance and the beautiful hills and mountains of Lebanon, sometimes snow-capped. That's actually what the word Lebanon comes from, the beautiful snow. Lebanon, that's where they grew the cedars some 40 feet tall. Now, I know that's not tall compared to the redwoods out in California, or perhaps even in some of this area. Some 40-foot cedars were grown there, and they were perfect for making beams and building things. For wood craftsmanship, the cedars were perfect to work with. So much so that David was, he was downright guilty. He said, "How is it that I'm living in a house of cedar while God's still living in a tent? I'll build him a house of cedar." God said, "When did I ever ask for a house of cedar from you? But your son's going to build me one." And Solomon came in to promote the glorious kingdom that would fill all the earth one day. And in a microcosmic picture of what the Lord's glory is going to be in his kingdom, he contacted the kings of Tyre and Sidon. And he said, "You know what I really need is some of those nice cedar trees from up there in Lebanon." They made arrangements. They said, "We'll go cut them." He said, "You're experts. Who can do it like the Sidonians?" So they went and cut the trees. They put them in the sea, and down by the Mediterranean Sea, they floated them down to Israel and brought them in and floated them on as far as they could go, right until they had to carry them to the rest of the way to Jerusalem. The cedars of Lebanon, majestic as they stand, now having even a higher order, for now they would be the structure of the temple and used in the building of the temple. Oh, what a high privilege those cedars enjoyed. So much so that when the prophet Isaiah stepped into the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filled the temple. The appearance of the Lord Jesus is that kind of appearance. Like the cedars of Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, his appearance is high, exalted, lifted up. We have an exalted one who is higher than the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. How we can lift him up tonight in our hearts. But even if you refuse, I'll tell you what, he's still high and holy and harmless, separate from sinners, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, has passed into the heavens to his rightful place in the very highest exalted station. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that's different, isn't it? Did you see the president come in to make his speech the other night? What did everybody do? They stood up. Some of them stood taller than this short president we have. Not so when the Lord Jesus comes. People will not stand up. We're going to bow down. Because he's the only one that should be left standing. He's the altogether lovely one. We see his countenance or his appearance. But I would like you also to see something about him. His character. There in verse 16 we read, his mouth is most sweet. We've already spoken about his lips and his mouth, but notice this. Yea, is altogether lovely. When we think of the Lord Jesus being altogether lovely, I think it's helpful if we think about, for a very brief moment, what the Bible says about us. You know, we're altogether something too. In fact, the psalmist said, man is altogether vanity. You know what vanity means? That's not the makeup desk that you have, some of you ladies. The vanity, I don't know why they call that that. Do you have any idea? Tell you what, men are a whole lot more vain than the ladies, I know. I am one. Vanity, all is vanity. You know what it means? It means empty. Then the psalmist said, no, that's not quite enough. Let me take it one step further. He said, man is altogether lighter than vanity. Now, if vanity's empty, and we're lighter than emptiness, there's not a whole lot in us. We're nothing. Well, as Paul said, we're less than the least of all saints. There is nothing in us that would have ever attracted the favor of God. How did he bestow such love on us? Well, he just loved us because he loved us. We're altogether vanity. The psalmist went on to say, we're altogether become filthy. Just look at what sin has done deforming the human race. By nature and by choice, we're altogether become filthy. Jeremiah the prophet said, you know, really, we're altogether brutish, foolish. Now that's what man is. Contrast to the lovely man of Calvary. He's altogether lovely. John tells us in his epistle, there was no sin found in him, different from us. In him there is no sin. Peter tells us there was no sin done by him who committed no sin. He goes on to say, there was no sin heard from him, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Paul says, there was no sin known by him, for God made him who knew no sin. You would have to say that if you added up the sum total, you would come to this result. He is altogether lovely. Not only his countenance and his character has been borne out, but we come to the sweetest part of all. This is the last part. His companionship. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. That's really what makes it wonderful, isn't it? What was it the man said when he read the headlines of the inheritance left to someone? Millions of dollars. He said, it's all tainted. All tainted, I tell you. He said, what do you mean all tainted? He said, taint mine and taint yours. You know, we can speak about the altogether lovely one. But what makes him so precious? Well, this is what makes him precious. We belong to him. And he's given himself for us. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I am his. And he is mine. I was so glad when they chose those titles for the compilation of the letters that we all enjoyed from Brother Bramhall over the years. You know, he had quite a mailing list. Those were study letters, meditations, and Bible teaching that he had written down for the edification of the church all over this area, up into Canada, even in other parts of the world. The books that I'm referring to are the ones that have been produced and published by Gospel Folio Press. The first one is, I Am My Beloved. It's a good title, isn't it? Second one, My Beloved Is Mine. I hope you have those in your library and can pore over those and enjoy some of the rich ministry of Christ. For indeed, Brother Bramhall had a Christ-centered ministry. One of his letters I received out on the mission field. He would send them to us every month as you received them as well. One letter developed the whole theme of how the Lord in his altogether lovely state is conforming us day by day to look like him, to be like him rather. And he's working on us little by little. He's going to finish the work when the Lord Jesus comes. For it's not yet appeared what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a blessed thought. In fact, John goes on to say that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I don't know how far along he is, but at the bottom of my letter from Brother Bramhall, he had a personal note. And he developed it one step further. He said, yes, the Lord's conforming us to the image of his Son. One day we'll be like him. How far along are we, he asked. As he closed his letter and his personal note, he said, well, Brother Rex and Sister Nancy, I don't know if we'll see you again, but we know we'll see you when the Lord comes. And then he put, I hope I recognize you. Took me a moment, too, to let it sink in. I hope I recognize you. In other words, some of us have a lot of changing to do. We may not look much like ourselves anymore when we start looking more like him. I think I'll recognize all of you. I hope we'll recognize each other, and that we'll see the Christ-like character in each other come shining forth to the top, because he indeed is altogether lovely. In this companionship, he finishes it by saying, this is my beloved. It's a personal relationship, isn't it? And don't we like those possessive pronouns? We call everything mine here in this world. But you know, the things that we possess in this world are not really ours. We're just borrowing them for a short time. Our possessions are in a far better, safer place. This is my beloved. This is my friend, because he's befriended us. He's the friend of sinners. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. You know, you could name all the titles of him. He is my glory and my deliverer and my God and my Lord and my rock and my fortress and my Savior and my shepherd, my strength, my shield, my sword, my king, my hiding place, my help, my hope, my trust, my strong refuge. He's my friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Is he yours? I trust he is. I believe he is. I can see it in your countenance. But the Lord looks upon your heart, and he knows if you belong to him. For the Lord knows those who are his. Are you his? I trust so. If you're not, why not? He's the most wonderful person in all the universe. Receive him personally as your Savior, and you'll be able to say with us as we close this meeting out, this is my beloved. And this is my friend, and we're glad to tell it to everyone. You know, we've been reading the question that ended our little reading every time, because it began with a question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And we've sought to answer that in the measure. But the final question was, whither is thy beloved gone? Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, he went to earth from heaven. Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, he went about doing good. He went through the hills of Galilee and down into Judea and over into Samaria and down in the Jordan, back into Galilee. Whither is thy beloved gone? He went about doing good. Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, he's gone to Gethsemane, there to pray, to weep over Jerusalem on his way there. And there from Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, he went to Calvary for to die. And there he died for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Whither is thy beloved gone? Well, he's been laid in a tomb. Whither is thy beloved gone? He rose from the dead. Whither is thy beloved gone? He's gone back into the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of God. Whither is thy beloved gone? He's coming back for us. And what a day it will be when we see the one of whom we've been speaking this entire week, trying to describe some of the beauties of our blessed Savior. We'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. We'll know him when we see that blessed face. We'll know him. He's the one who died for me. Whither is he gone? He's gone back into heaven. But he's waiting. When the Father says, go and bring your bride home. Everything's ready. He's coming back for us. What will we say on that day? I'm sure we'll look at each other and exclaim, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, and we'll go up together. It'll be the greatest ecumenical movement we've ever seen. All true believers going up together, and there shall we be together forever with the Lord. What a comfort it is to close with these words. Before I close, I'd just like to express my heartfelt thanks for all of your kindness this week. Now, this is the first time I've been here as a speaker. If Nancy weren't home, I'd want to stay. But we just want to thank you for your kindness in having me and to give us the privilege of looking in the Word of God together and speaking about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and encourage your heart and continue to make you a blessing to so many. We'll look forward to the next time together, and I hope it's not here. I hope it's there. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, our hearts are stirred when we pause to remember. But our hearts are stirred as well as we pause to consider. Consider that he who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. But just as he promised, one day he will appear and we'll see him. And when we see him, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And there shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. We would say, as the beloved disciple wrote at the end of our Bible, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank thee that when thou dost appear, we shall know thee and have no doubt about the loveliness of thy person. For we've been learning about thee. We've been thinking, meditating upon thy beauties. And while we've tried to use the words that best express what thy word tells us, we know that we've only just begun to see something of him. Father, even though faintly now we see him, one day we'll see him face to face. May it be today. And if not today, may it be tomorrow. But help us to live each day as if Jesus were coming right now. Father, I thank thee for these dear saints who are so faithful to thee. Bless and encourage their hearts. Strengthen them by the strength of thy might. Strengthen their hearts with grace. And Father, continue to use them brightly. Bless and keep them, we pray, and cause thy face to shine upon them, giving them peace in every part of their life journey. And we thank thee that one day we'll be together again, and we'll be able to tell the stories of the ages and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Bless, we pray now, in the great name of our Savior, who is coming soon, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.